Chapter 2. Lie Number 2. Jesus was just like Superman. We were taught our entire lives that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father is God. This teaching that our fathers handed down to us is absolutely true. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are all God. Where we disagree only because the First and Second Testaments disagree is in the equality among them. All three are expressions of God and are indeed part of the same echad, or unit. However, they are different. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not equal in power, authority, expression, or function. Basic transitive logic indicates that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Why do we need to correct the false assumption that since Jesus is God and the Father is God, then Jesus and the Father are equal? Because if Jesus, who is God in the flesh, still retained any measure of divine knowledge or power, then many of his teachings, his call of all people to become like him and make disciples like him, the miracles he performed, and his subsequent death, burial, and resurrection are all disastrously distorted, producing what we have today, a corrupted version of the Jesus described in the Bible. Think about the miracles Jesus did. He walked on water, turned water into wine, fed the 5,000, raised Lazarus from the dead, healed the 10 lepers, and cast upwards of 6,000 demons out of a man living in a graveyard. He knew the future, and he knew people's thoughts. How did he know these things? How did he do those miracles? Our language betrays us. Sometimes our language betrays us. Christians are not supposed to believe that God is ultimately acting according to a plan, while also believing in luck, for example. Yet, what do we all say to each other before setting out on a new venture? Good luck! When Christians pass away, what is always said by both family and friends is that they are now in a better place, or in the arms of Jesus. Yet, the Bible clearly teaches that people do not go straight to heaven or into the arms of Jesus, but rather into the earth. The closest analogy that Paul could come up with is that they go into a sleep-like state. In both Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul states very clearly that all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. No one gets to skip judgment day. Doesn't it seem odd to you that after being swept into the arms of Jesus and spending the remainder of time with him in the blissful peace of heaven prior to judgment day, the dearly departed would then be transported back to earth and be tried before the judgment seat of Christ, only to find out that he must now be punished for deeds done in the body and possibly be told, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." So why do we comfort the mourning with things that the Bible does not support? The parable of Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham was simply that, a parable or story that Jesus used to make a point, that if folks do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. In the same way, all Christians know that Jesus is a human being. We all know that human beings do not possess superhuman abilities. Humans that do superhuman things are found in fictional books and movies. Yet for some reason, many, if not most, Christians believe that Jesus did an extraordinary number of superhuman acts. We all read and believe that Jesus knew the inner workings of persons, their thoughts and questions, even before they spoke them. But how did he do this? And here is where our language betrays us. On one level, we know that Jesus was a human, just like you and me. But on another level, most followers of Jesus believe that he was able to do the supernatural because, as the Son of God, he had supernatural abilities. How else could Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, defy the laws of nature, and know future events unless he had some measure of the power and knowledge of God the Father? We say that Jesus was a man, but we don't really believe that. What we understand, what we have to believe, is that he was a superman with at least some measure of divine power and knowledge that the average human does not possess. The word super, as I am using it here, does not mean swell, neat, or really cool. Super means above, over, and beyond. Supernatural means above or over nature. Supervise simply means to watch over, and superhuman means above man, over man, or beyond man. The Christian belief is that Jesus was special, different from you and me. Jesus, in the Christian mind, is a superman. However, this long-held belief flies directly in the face of what Hebrews 2:9-18 says about him. Serious acrobatics have to be done in order to harmonize what verse 17 in particular says. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. A question I often asked my Bible students was, what does the word every mean? Does it mean some, most, or all, every, without exception? Therefore, if Jesus was made like his human brothers and sisters in every respect, then which respect does that not include? Did the Hebrew writer mean that he was made like his brothers in every respect except his ability to do the supernatural? I wrote above that if Jesus, who is God in the flesh, still retained any measure of divine knowledge or power, then many of his teachings, his call of all people to become like him and make disciples like him, the miracles he performed, and his subsequent death, burial, and resurrection are all disastrously distorted. Consider the following. If Jesus, who is God in the flesh, possessed divine knowledge, then how does Christianity explain all the places in the Gospels where Jesus asked persons real questions? Matthew 15:34, Matthew 16:11, Matthew 16:13-15, Mark 5:30, Mark 9:21, Mark 9:33, Luke 2:49, Luke 8:25, Luke 10:26, Luke 17:17, Luke 24:17-19, John 7:19, John 8:43. Was he toying with them? Did he really know the answers but wanted them to feel the sting of their own ignorance? Most opponents to this line of reasoning will say that Jesus chose to limit himself at certain times and in certain places. This, dear reader, is what Adam and I refer to as spiritual gymnastics. If Jesus, God in the flesh, can switch on and off his supernatural abilities, then how genuine or authentic does that make his humanity, or his pain and suffering, or even his temptations? Do you see how an alleged ability to turn on and off his supernature makes him anything but human? The plain face value meaning of the texts above sure read like Jesus did not know the answers to the questions he posed. Gymnastics need not be done, and the text falls back into harmony with itself when Jesus is 100% human and nothing more, exactly as the Bible describes him. Many of his teachings make no sense if Jesus is the source rather than the conduit through whom his miracles were done. Consider the example below. Mark 2 and the parallel story in Luke 5 go something like this. A paralytic is lowered into a house, and Jesus pronounces forgiveness upon him. The Pharisees and the Torah experts question the validity of Jesus' statement to the invalid that his sins are forgiven. They question on the grounds that only God in heaven is able to forgive sins committed against him by those on earth, And that can only happen by the mouths of the Levitical priests, who can only do so at the temple in Jerusalem. So, Jesus asks them, which would be easier, to say to the paralytic that his sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your mat, and go home? The answer to that question is obvious, but do you know which one is easier, and why? It sounds like a trick question, yet the modern Western Christian is the only one without the answer, precisely because one of the lies that our fathers have inherited is that Jesus on earth had the power and knowledge of God in heaven. The truth is that neither one is easier, since both are impossible. Only God the Father has the authority to forgive a sin that was committed against him by those on earth. And on earth, this authority was only given since the time of Moses to one specific group of men, the Levitical priesthood. But this is not what Jesus asks them. He asks them, which is easier for Jesus to do? Pronounce the man forgiven or heal his paralysis? Since Jesus is neither a priest after the order of Levi, nor is he a heavenly being on the level of the angel of the Lord or God the Father, both choices require supernatural intervention. This is the part where many Christians get upset and decry, heretics! Jesus was God and he could do everything that God could do. Again, on the surface, this sounds right. However, Jesus clearly explained in John 5:19 that he could only do what God the Father was doing through him. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Emphasis mine. A human being, other than a priest in the temple in Jerusalem, had neither the power nor the authority to stand in the place of God and forgive a sin committed against God. Neither did a human being have the power or authority to perform a miracle on his or her own accord. God in heaven is the only being in all existence that can produce the miracles that Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and even Paul performed. Jesus knows this. His disciples know this. The Pharisees and Torah teachers know this. And so does everyone else in the house. Yet Jesus said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus cannot say or do that, not without authority. He also cannot simply claim that he has God's authority for the very reason that authority is not a physical object which can be displayed or shown as evidence. It's going to require some proof. So let me ask you, what is the only evidence that could satisfy the impossible claim that God in heaven had indeed given the authority to Jesus on earth to forgive the paralyzed man's sins? Will he be issued a receipt of forgiveness from heaven? The Father would either have to speak from heaven and say, yep, he's right, he has my authority to forgive sins, or he would have to grant a miracle to substantiate the one making the claim, in this case, Jesus. Think about it. What could possibly trump a miracle? Nothing. That is the sole reason why a miracle was given in this and many other cases where Jesus claimed or did something on the Father's authority. You see, if humans could perform miracles on their own accord, where would the exclusivity be? How would God endorse a human act or substantiate an earthly claim? If Jesus called for a miracle and the miracle came, it would be the one thing in all creation that would prove that Jesus was not acting on his own accord, but in perfect alignment with heaven. Chapter 2, verse 12 of Mark, however, is the smoking gun. When the paralytic was healed, he rolled up his mat, tucked it under his arm, and then sashayed out of the house. And do you know who was praised, glorified, given thanks, blessed, extolled, and honored for the miracle? If you said Jesus, you are terribly mistaken, for it was only God the Father who was praised for the miracle, because everyone knew, including Jesus, that only God in heaven can do miracles. He does them through human vessels at times, to be sure, but it is He who does them nonetheless. Jesus' call of all people to become like Him and make disciples like Him, Matthew 10:24 and Luke 6:40, make no sense if He is able to activate at will His supernatural abilities. For how is anyone supposed to be like a man who can turn on and off supernatural skills? His subsequent death, burial, and resurrection, see Hebrews 2:5-8, Hebrews 2:14-18, Philippians 2:7-8, Romans 1:1-4. His death, burial, and resurrection generate contradictions in the text if he is anything other than a human being, having the same limitations as all humans. Was Jesus' supposed divine gifting given to him at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove? We intend to show that Jesus received no such autonomous miraculous endowment at, prior, or subsequent to his baptism. Jesus could no more perform miracles at will than you can. Let me explain what I mean by that very controversial sounding statement. Moses did many miracles, but Moses was not the source of the miracles he performed. Elijah and Elisha did fantastic miracles, yet they were not the source of the miracles they did. Daniel was not the source of the miracle of the lion's den. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were not the source of the miracle of the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. And likewise, Jesus was not the source of his miracles. This is a true statement. Jesus never claimed to be the source of his miracles. In fact, according to the Bible, it is quite the opposite. Jesus' defense against the accusation that he was working with Satan in Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 11, make no sense if Jesus is the source of the miracles he performed. Those three parallel accounts center exclusively around who is the source of the miracles. The healing of the man with the withered hand in Matthew 12, the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood in Mark 5, Luke 8, and Matthew 9, all leave the reader scratching her head if Jesus is the source of the miracle that occurred. Should you still disagree with the statement that Jesus was not the source of the miracles he performed, or Jesus could no more do miracles at will than you can, please examine the following verse out of Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Prophecies from the First Testament and the writings from the Second Testament all indicate that the only biological difference between Jesus and the average Joe was the source of Jesus' DNA. Either Mary's ovum supplied 23 of Jesus' 46 chromosomes, or the entirety of his genetic information was delivered to her by the Holy Spirit. In either case, the blood of the mother and the blood of her child never come into contact at any point during the pregnancy. The nutrients from the mother's blood pass through the placental wall and are picked up by the child, but their blood never mixes. This is why mothers can have one blood type and their children another. There is nothing in either testament that would hint at, allude to, or indicate that Messiah would be anything other than human. This is extraordinarily important because Christianity has inherited the lie that Jesus was some sort of superhuman. That is to say, he had supernatural knowledge and powers. If Christianity asserts that Jesus was able to perfectly obey all of the Torah, which means that he never sinned, and he was able to do the miraculous because his Father was the creator of heaven and earth, then we must remember that there was one other who had no earthly father and whose lineage also came directly from the creator, Adam. Yet, Adam was not endowed with a special measure of the Spirit, affording him supernatural abilities. Adam chose not to obey God, but sinned against him. So, come along with us as we explore the nature and limitations of Jesus as he is described in the Bible. We will see how, on his own accord, he cannot wield any measure of the power of God the Father, and only when Jesus is put back into his proper context, that of a regular old human being, can our understanding of his life and teachings be congruent with what the Bible actually says about him. Philippians 2 and verse 6 clearly states that Jesus did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, held on to, maintained, or used to his own advantage. Paul told the Philippian believers that Jesus, before he was born as a human, was equal to God. Yet, upon being made in the form, nature, likeness of a human, he emptied himself of all equality to God the Father. Does this not mean that he left his wand and badge in heaven? Paul could not have said it any clearer. In Christianity, there is an error that has been perpetuated for 1,000+ years. The error is that Jesus was God on earth, which is true, but without qualifying the claim, one is led to think of Jesus as a Superman with godlike abilities. If Jesus is equal in knowledge and power to God the Father in heaven, then there are extensive problems that arise in the text as a result. Let's take a look at some of these problems. Problem number one, if Jesus is equal to God the Father in authority, why does he take orders from him? The Father never once asked permission from the Son when he sent him to the cross. Jesus expands on this beautiful passage out of John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Wow, that sounds an awful lot like Jesus alone had the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again, and that no one could tell Jesus what to do with it. You, dear reader, are not wrong. Jesus did have the authority to die and to rise again on his own accord. There are just a few problems. The first is the very authority that Jesus claimed to have. If you go to etymology.com and look up the word authority, it is a wonderful word with a history that means father, creator, author, and one who brings about, one who makes or creates. According to the end of the verse, Jesus stated that it was the Father who had given him the charge to lay down his life and to take it up again. The Father gave the Son the authority to die and to rise. Remember, John did not use the word charge when recording this event. John used the same Hebrew word that Jesus presumably used, mitzvah, since John is reporting the speech of Jesus. One of the Greek translators then chose the word entole to best convey the meaning of the Hebrew. And finally, the committee of translators of the English Standard Version chose the word charge. The interesting thing is that almost all other English translations, save a few, use the word commandment instead of charge. When we plug the word commandment back into the passage above, something strange seems to occur. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. No one takes the Son's life from him. He lays it down of himself, or on his own. He has authority to lay it down and to take it up again. God the Father commanded him to lay it down and to take it up again. Wait, which is it? Does he lay his life down on his own, or does the Father command him to lay it down? The answer? Yes. How did the ESV translation render verse 18 above? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And this is where I believe the ESV was spot on. They used the word accord. The root meaning of accord is to agree. So Jesus says, I lay it down, my life, of my own agreement. Jesus agrees that laying his life down is the way to go. All evidence points to the Father using a first-person plural imperative, or, said another way, using the words, let us, as in, let us die for the humans. What if God the Son then replied, yes, I agree, let us die for them? We see in the beginning of the creation, God the Father doing the same thing. Genesis 1:26 has God giving God a first-person plural command that English captures with the words, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God the Father does not seek permission, but agreement. God the Father always seeks agreement with God because that is God's nature, and he cannot deny himself. Yet when one expression of God interacts with a different expression of God, God the Father has authority. He is the one who issues commands. Nowhere in the Bible is there a record of God the Son issuing a command to God the Father. Problem number two. If Jesus is equal to God the Spirit in authority, why does he do the Spirit's bidding against his own will? The Spirit did not need the Son's permission when he drove him out into the wilderness in Mark chapter 1, verse 12. In fact, the word drove is a word that means to compel or to cause to depart by force. If someone is driven out of a store, for example, it's safe to assume that she did not want to leave the store, but was forced to. Not wanting to spend a month and a half in a desert wasteland with no food, the harsh elements to contend with, and the constant risk of danger by critters that inhabit the wilderness sounds an awful lot like an emotional reaction from a human being, not a demigod. Notice that the Spirit does not ask Jesus if he would please go. Mark reports that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Your question and mine should be, why would Jesus have to be driven out into the wilderness if he's equal to God the Spirit? Problem number three. If Jesus is equal to God the Father, why must he seek permission from him? Notice that the Son needs to ask the Father's permission to let the cup of death pass from him on the night he was betrayed in Matthew 26 and verse 39. Jesus does not have authority over the Holy Spirit either, but has to ask permission from the Father for another helper to be sent to be with his disciples in John 14 and verse 16. If Jesus is equal to the Father, why does he constantly have to ask for his permission? Why does Jesus often pray in desolate places if he holds the same knowledge that God in heaven holds? In fact, why does he pray at all if he's equal to the Father? In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus gave his disciples authority to cast out unclean spirits. Then in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, they were unable to cast out an unclean spirit. Now that's odd. If Jesus gave his disciples the authority over unclean spirits, yet they were unable to cast out some unclean spirits, then what does that say about Jesus' authority? After Jesus healed the boy with the unclean spirit, the disciples inquired as to why they could not cast it out. Notice that it had nothing to do with their faith. They wondered what was going on every bit as much as you should wonder what was going on. Jesus stated that this kind of unclean spirit cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And some versions add, and fasting. But wait a minute. If that is true, then even Jesus could not cast it out by anything but prayer. That in turn means that Jesus had to request, once again, in prayer, for the Father to do something that allegedly Jesus had the power to do, were he equal to God the Father in knowledge and power. Jesus always does what the Father commands. Jesus submits to the Spirit, even when he does not want to. And Jesus must ask permission from the Father before acting. If these things are true, then problem number 4 is the utmost problem in Christianity. Problem number 4, the Torah. Another problem that has caused untold damage among adherents to Christianity is the notion that because Jesus was God's Son, making him special, more than merely human, he was able to change things, namely the Torah. A question that certainly demands a verdict is, was Jesus able to change the Torah? You and I must admit that Christianity has been built upon the idea that Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses on the cross, and that by fulfilling it, he rendered it obsolete. At the very least, his fulfillment of the law changed it in some way. If you doubt that Christianity teaches that the law of Moses was changed or done away with on the cross, just ask yourself how many Mosaic laws your church teaches that you must keep. How many of the laws of Moses have you taught others to keep? Do you keep the feasts of the Lord or the food laws? Because the truth of the matter is, if Jesus could change the Torah, as Christianity claims he did, then he must have had the authority to do so. If he could not change the Torah, then that fact alone will alter the way the entire New Testament is to be understood. Please allow me to be crystal clear here. If Jesus could not change the Torah in any way, shape, or form, then that fact alone must alter the way that the New Testament is to be understood and walked out in daily life. In the Sermon on the Mount, it certainly appears that Jesus was changing the Torah. If one examines the 21st verse of chapter 5 of Matthew, it really looks like Jesus changed some aspect of that Mosaic law. The truth is, Jesus could not change the Torah or teaching on murder any more than he could change the Torah of idolatry, or any other commandment for that matter. But the overarching question is why? Why could Jesus not change the Torah? It is the aim of this entire chapter to demonstrate clearly and accurately the reason why Jesus did not change anything in the Torah. Jesus is the human expression of God on earth. As a human, He enjoyed all the perks and benefits of being human. But as a human, he also had limitations. We must correct an error in Christian interpretation of who Jesus actually was. Consider the following example, as poor as it may be. H2O is what water, ice, and steam consist of at the molecular level. Two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom combine to form what is commonly known as water. Now, water can be expressed in three distinct states. In the solid state, H2O is called ice. In its liquid state, H2O is called water. And in its gaseous state, H2O is called vapor or steam. Yet notice that all three continue to be H2O irrespective of the state in which they may be found or the limitations they may have. Water has limitations that ice does not. Ice has limitations that steam does not. Water lacks the rigidity that ice has. Unlike water, ice must maintain such low temperatures that it can actually damage the tissues of the human body. Steam requires extremely high temperatures that are also injurious to a human. Yet when water is expressed as vapor, it can float through the air, clean surfaces, and power locomotives. In a similar way, Jesus is the expression of God in human form, complete with limitations. However, the godness of Jesus does not change any more than the H2O-ness of water or ice or steam does not change. Ice can do things that steam cannot, and water can do things that ice cannot. So it is with Jesus and God the Father. The Father can do things that Jesus could not do, and likewise, Jesus could do things that the Father cannot do. For instance, Jesus was able to wrap his flesh-covered arms around his mother and give her a kiss on the cheek. God the Father could never do this, no matter how hard he tries, for his arms are not made of flesh, nor does he have a mother. If Jesus is the human expression of God, then it follows logically that God cannot change God, much like one expression of H2O cannot change another expression of H2O. And if it does change itself by adding to or taking from either of its two hydrogens or its one oxygen, then it is no longer H2O. Thanks be to God, there is a law known as the law of non-contradiction in the study of logic. This law states that something cannot be both true and untrue at the same time and in the same way. A woman cannot be both pregnant and not pregnant at the same time and in the same way. You cannot be both dead and not dead at the same time and in the same respect. Therefore, Jesus cannot be both God and not God at the same time and in the same way. If messianics, Christians, and the rest of the Jesus-believing world accept the veracity of Scripture and the New Testament, then we must, yea, we are forced to understand that Jesus is the human expression of God on earth. He spoke in God's name. He was God's shaliach, his sent one. He had God's authority to forgive sins committed against God in heaven, even though Jesus was the human expression of God on earth, Mark 2 in parallels. If Jesus is God, then how could God contradict himself? For it is written in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Emphasis mine. Now, back to our original question. Was Jesus able to change the Torah? Well, to answer that question, we must first ask ourselves if God can change God. Malachi 3 and verse 6 states the following, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Period. God cannot change. You see, any change that God could make in and of himself to his own nature would be catastrophic, not only to his existence, but to the existence of all things. If that sounds like an exaggeration, consider the following verse out of Hebrews 1 in verse 3. "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." If it is true that Jesus sustains all things that were made by his powerful word, what would happen if that word were to contradict itself? Please ponder the following. If God lacks anything, then he is not all in all, as Ephesians 1:22 and 23 and 1 Corinthians 15:28 claim. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all," Ephesians 1:22 and 23. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28. If God were to lack anything at all, certainly a change would be possible. But only if God lacks nothing can he be without variation, as James states in chapter 1 in verse 17. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Ask yourself, does God lack love? No. Does God need love? Can God need anything and still be all in all? No, he cannot. That is the point. God lacks nothing, needs nothing, and therefore does not change. This is the reason the Hebrew writer says in chapter 13 and verse 8, "Jesus, Messiah, is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Apparently, logic and philosophy render any change in God impossible. Jesus can only be unchanging if he is God. And if he is God, then how could he change an eternal command like "you shall not murder"? Even if he were to add the phrase, "and everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment," he would still be changing the command. Any addition to or subtraction from a commandment is a change. Jesus changes nothing. But did Jesus not add a great deal of new teachings to the Law of Moses in the Sermon on the Mount? Absolutely not. He cannot add to or take away one iota, nor one dot. He himself claimed as much in Matthew 5:18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." If Jesus was not changing the commands in his famous sermon, what was he doing in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 when he said, "But I say to you"? The answer is once again derived through logical thinking, God thinking. If he was not changing the commands by adding to them or taking from them, then there is only one thing left. He must have been and was restoring the commands to their original state. In other words, Jesus was filling full the commands that the Pharisees had emptied through their talking out, their man-made ordinances and interpretations. This is why the translators of the Greek chose the word pleroo, and the English translators chose the word fulfill. This Greek word means to make full, to fill up, to fill to the top, to carry into effect. Jesus did not say, I came to fulfill the law, as in one person fulfilling a contract with another person. Person one fulfilled his end of the bargain, and now the deal is over. No, Jesus said, I came to fill full the law. He came to fill it back up to the top because the Pharisees, through their faulty teachings, had emptied the law of its beauty and power and life-giving quality. Jesus came to fill it up again, not to change it, and certainly not to do away with it. So, for the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount and all subsequent passages where it looks like Jesus was changing God's commands, logic necessitates that he could not be changing them, either by adding to them nor taking away from them. Any meaning that Jesus applied to a commandment was a restoration of the original intent by default. Can God change the Torah? Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that God can or would change what he himself has defined as truth or as a perpetual command forever? Exodus 12:14. Consider what the greatest king in Israel's history, the only king to whom Jesus was compared, King David, wrote about the Torah in Psalm 119. Verse 44, I will keep your Torah continually, forever and ever. Verse 111, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Verse 142, your righteousness is righteous forever, and your Torah is true. Verse 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Verse 152, long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. God cannot change God. The Torah is simply another type of expression of God. When God is expressed as a human, that human is Jesus. When God is expressed as words, those words are the Torah. Had the Hebrew writer been describing the Torah in chapter 1, verse 3, it would have sounded like this. The Torah is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. This is why John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the living Word, also known as the living Torah. God cannot change the Torah, because that would have one expression of God changing another expression of God. Therefore, if that is true, then Jesus could not change the Torah either. Wait, is it really as easy as that? Yes and no. Most will not be convinced by a simple linear logical progression, as we've just shown. There are other reasons why Jesus could not change the Torah. For starters, we have just gone through a reasoning process that Jesus is the human expression of God, while the Torah is the literal, as in literary, expression of God. Remember, God does not change. Secondly, Jesus is under the authority of God the Father. This is stated in both the First and Second Testaments in places like Deuteronomy 18:18 and John 12:49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. John 12:49. John 12:49 is actually the fulfillment of a promise that God made in Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Jesus never once spoke outside of what the Father allowed him to speak. If the Father considered his own Torah, which means teachings, directions, or laws, to be good and holy and just and true and perfect and pure and not burdensome, then why would the Father give authority to Jesus to ultimately eliminate the Torah by allegedly fulfilling the Torah? Remember, laws are not fulfilled. Laws are obeyed. Let me ask you this. When have you ever heard of a law where the observance of a law at one time denotes excusal of said law at another? That is ridiculous. No one has ever adequately explained how Jesus' obedience of the law of Moses negates my requirement to obey it. Was the Torah akin to a game show in the sense that no one throughout history was ever able to obey the law perfectly? But as soon as Jesus did, there was no more need for anyone else to try. We have our winner, folks! Jesus, come on down! You're the next contestant on Fulfill the Law. Many have tried. All have failed. Will you be able to do it so that the rest of humanity doesn't have to? The law was given to Israel, not to Jesus. Israel knew that Israel consisted of more than 12 tribes. Throughout the Torah, God called the 12 tribes and the mixed multitude Israel. See Numbers 15:15 and Exodus 12:19. The law and the prophets, also known as the Tanakh, was translated into the common tongue of the world about 250 years before Jesus lived. They called this translation the Septuagint, which means the 70, as in the 70 nations of the world. That was a Hebrew idiomatic expression that meant the whole world. They actually named the translation of the Torah and the prophets and the writings the whole world, because it was intended to go out to the whole world. So let's put it all together. Jesus could not possibly be changing a Torah commandment given to Moses on Sinai in his Sermon on the Mount. Not only would he be denying himself, but he would also be committing logical suicide. Fortunately, logic also belongs to God, for it too is yet another expression of who God is. That's why logic is not one way on Tuesdays and another on Fridays. Logic is the same, wait for it, yesterday, today, and forever. Furthermore, and here is where many readers will put down this book and never pick it up again, the implications are just too overwhelming. If Jesus never changed the law in any way, shape, or form, as he declares openly in Matthew 5:17 and 18, then how do you and I explain the elimination of, the doing away with, or the so-called fulfilling of the law that was supposed to have happened on the cross? If Jesus did not have the authority, as he loudly claimed over and over again, to change the law and the prophets, then how would someone like the Apostle Paul have the authority to change the law? A reckoning. Dear reader, do you remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? Do you obey God's food laws? Do you celebrate the appointed times of the Lord? Unfortunately for Christianity, any and all attempts to answer those questions with anything but a yes is an automatic admission of change. When Christianity tries to explain why we don't have to do this or that anymore, they are forced to openly declare that there was a change. And if there was a change, they are contradicting the one true king over all the earth, who only ever spoke the words that his Father gave to him. And if they contradict Jesus, they are also contradicting the one who sent Jesus, the one who does not, will not, and cannot change. P.S. Jesus declared publicly that he did not come to abolish, eliminate, or do away with the law and the prophets. He fulfilled that promise throughout his entire life. Nobody argues that point. Then, after the cross, after his death, and after his resurrection, he commands his disciples to teach the disciples they are to make to obey everything that Jesus already commanded them to obey prior to his death and resurrection. Where is the change? When do the law and the prophets change? What book, chapter, and verse show where all was accomplished? Heaven and earth passed away. Where are these things found in Jesus' teachings? They aren't. The changes don't happen until Paul's letters are read. This giant, gaping chasm has been allowed to serve as the foundational support beam for how Christians do life for 1700 years. This is a house of cards, my friends. I don't know how to reckon and harmonize all the go-to verses that are used to justify the law and the prophets having changed, but the very fact that Christianity admits a change is deeply problematic. I don't know how to build, repair, paint, or weld the building, but I can see that the foundation is cracked and the structure is unsupported. Jesus was no Superman. Jesus was and is the human expression of God. God spoke all things into existence. Jesus emptied himself of all miraculous power and authority to become human. Jesus did not cheat. He did not take shortcuts. He never once executed any divine work through any other channel than that to which a normal human being has access. If Jesus knew the scriptures that he quoted at every turn, it's because he spent thousands of hours memorizing them. If he knew the thoughts of men and women, it is because the Father gave them to him. If he healed anyone of his or her illness, it is because he was allowed to do so from on high. Every miracle that Jesus ever did was done only by the will and power of God the Father. Is this not what Acts 2 and verse 22 says? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He did not possess one ability that a human being does not possess. We tend to think of Jesus like Neo from the Matrix movies. When Neo required the knowledge to fly a helicopter, he simply alerted the operator and the program was instantly downloaded into his mind. Jesus never downloaded any knowledge or abilities. He learned them the old-fashioned way, the human way. Hebrews 5:8 says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. This chapter has attempted to show how God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus are all God, but they are not equal. Each has a different measure of power, authority, and function. God expresses himself in many different ways. When expressing himself in thought, he looks like logic. When expressing himself literally, think letters, he looks like the Torah. When expressing himself as human, he looks like Jesus. And when expressing himself as artist, he looks like creator. And when he expresses himself as authority, power, and ruler, he looks like God the Father. God does not change. Jesus does not change. Logic does not change. Torah does not change. But somebody changed something because Christianity does not do Torah. It is up to you to ask, why not?